Well, I ask you to take your Bibles this morning as we open them again for our time together. We are returning to our study of the book of Hebrews. And we are returning to what is just the second part, really, in a series of messages by the writer of Hebrews dealing with the superiority of Jesus Christ. All that has been written here is to exalt Christ and to show all of us and to the Jews that he was writing to in that time that Christ is superior to everything and to everybody. And true to form, as we will find here in the first chapter of Hebrews, particularly in verses 4 to 14, the writer is addressing the issue of Jesus Christ's superiority to the angelic realm. There is a great danger, I want to say this at the outset, there is a great danger in devaluing Jesus Christ. There is a grave consequence for the soul if Jesus Christ is less than who he really is. In fact, if Christ is devalued in any way, it leads down the road of a ritualistic religion that saves no one. We began to look at this last time we were together, and this morning, in our time before we come to the communion table, I want to try to increase our understanding of this monumental truth regarding the devaluation of Jesus Christ. There is so much confusion, I should say, in our day and age concerning Jesus Christ. It doesn't take any person long to get a glimpse in our world of this reality, especially in America and in the Western culture, because there are so many different religions that claim to some attachment with Jesus. Really doesn't matter which religion you look at, other than those who are just mystical in their own fascinations about some religious practice. But most have some kind of attachment to Jesus, but in their practice they are so divergent from the truth of what he really is, because they have devalued Jesus Christ. In fact, in our day of information overload, you can go to your computer and dial up the local search engine, that whichever one you use, and put in there, who is Jesus Christ? And you will get an innumerable amount of websites and blog pages and all kinds of things telling you their answer to that question. And the answers that are given are just as innumerable as the websites that are out there with an answer. Unfortunately, some do get it right, but many are gravely mistaken as to who Jesus Christ really is. And so too it was in the early days of Christianity. There was much devaluing of Jesus Christ. And so it is the expressed intent of the writer of Hebrews to clearly and definitively show us who Jesus is. And so his argument focuses on the superiority of Jesus Christ, and he begins with the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels. Now we need to know some things about the Word of God. Throughout all of Scripture, Christ is exalted as the supreme God. He is the focus of each and every passage on the pages of Holy Scripture. He is the clear and main character of both the Old and the New Testament. It was Jesus himself, in fact, who said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And when he spoke those words, when he was on the earth, it would have been understood by every Jew that heard him say that, it would have been understood that he was speaking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. "I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it." In fact, go back to Luke chapter 24 just for a moment as we begin to introduce this again. Because in Luke chapter 24, we read some very amazing words. Beginning in verse 13, the account of these two men after Jesus Christ, all the events had taken place in His death, His burial, and then His resurrection. And in verse 13 it says, "And behold, two of them," these two of the disciples, "were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Clopas, answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to be sentenced to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to be to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened.'" There was a idea that once someone was in the grave for 3 days or more than 3 days, their soul had separated. It no longer hovered above the grave. That was the Jewish belief, that if in 3 days the soul could be maybe brought back into the body and it would be raised. And since now 3 days are gone by, there's no way this stuff could happen. So some of the women who were among us, they went to the tomb early in the morning, didn't find the body. They came saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said. But Him they didn't see. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." Talking about the Old Testament there. "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, He," that is Jesus, "explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." It's the Scriptures that speak of Jesus Christ. He is the focus of it all. Amen. Jesus is explaining to them that He was its central figure. And listen, to this day, you will never understand the Scriptures until you understand them in terms of and through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees in His day, "Search the Scriptures because they speak of Me." He's talking about the Old Testament. He was teaching and talking about the Old Testament law. Listen, folks, we cannot come to our Scriptures and just simply come away with some kind of moralistic idea about living. Good morals have nothing without being lived in the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus said, everything that He did, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Because all of the words the prophets spoke concerned Him. We understand that, right? His superiority is on display in every moment and through every word. And so to open the Bible, to turn to the Scriptures and to open them, is to open them to the superiority of Christ. And this is why so many are confused when they come to the Scriptures. Because unless you look at them through the life of Jesus Christ, you only come away confused. Unless you look at the Old Testament through the life of Jesus Christ, you are confused. Unless you look at the New Testament through the eyes of Jesus Christ, you're confused. Because what is concealed about Christ in the Old Testament is revealed through Christ in the New Testament. What the Old Testament presents as Christ in picture, the New Testament presents of Christ in person. And so when some people come to the Scriptures and they read and they look at the Scriptures and they try to understand what the Scriptures are teaching and they read them, many have no understanding of what they read. Why? Because they have a veil over their understanding simply because they either ignore Jesus altogether, like some of the Jews do, and some Jews even do that today, or they relegate Him to a lesser position, like the guys on the road to Emmaus who said, some said He was a great prophet. Like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholics and numerous other religions today. So they come away with a moralistic ritual. They come away with this set of rules, this set of standards that are unable to make anyone righteous. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been devalued. Jesus Christ is no longer who He said He is. The sad reality is they go away deceived and damning themselves and others to eternal punishment because they're confused about Jesus Christ. This is serious stuff. Listen, if Jesus isn't the explanation of all of Scripture, then we don't really understand Scripture. You understand that? If Jesus isn't the fruition of it all, the focus of it all, the answer of it all, if He isn't all throughout all, then we don't understand the Bible. And so this is the message of the book of Hebrews. In Jesus Christ, the veil of understanding is taken off so that what seems so confusing becomes so clear. In Jesus Christ, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament becomes clear because Jesus explains it all. In fact, He initiates a new and a better covenant, the writer of Hebrews says. It's not as if everything in the Old Testament is obsolete and no good anymore. That's not the point. There are still good and gracious principles within the Old Testament that are of God. There are still truths that are eternal. And so it's not that everything in the Old Testament goes by the wayside and we say, well, we're just New Testament people. The Old Testament is irrelevant. No, the forms and the types and the rituals, those things pass away. Why? Because the true fulfillment has come. Jesus Christ has come. But the principles of morality and God's attitude towards sin still remains the same. God hasn't changed. Nothing has changed with any of that. God still hates sin. And sin still needs to be atoned for. But what the Old Testament could not do, or what the Old Covenant couldn't do, Christ has done through the New. And so many of the Jewish believers of that day, even those today, struggle with all of that. They had a difficult time breaking away from the religious ritual. They'd been taught and had practiced a religion of works all their life. And they had tried time and time again in their own works, year after year, to earn righteousness through the old covenant ritual standards. That's what they did. I need to take a moment here because I really think there's confusion in our day and age. I need to take just a moment and talk a moment about legalism. I hear this term often, I hear it thrown out often when people talk about church, they talk about standards within a church, they talk about rules kept or exhortations given or things that the Bible says we must do, and they say that's legalistic. Listen, let me explain legalism really quickly so that none of us are confused. Legalism is not having standards. That's not legalism. Okay? Just having standards is not legalism. God would be a legalist if that was the case. Having rules, having commands, doing things, being commanded to do things is not legalism. What is legalism is trying to gain righteousness by doing those standards. That's legalism. And so when there's a requirement to be righteous because I'm doing these things or through the means of doing these things, and you say that's legalism, good, that's the right definition. But if you say, don't say that I must do these things because that's legalism, no, that's not legalism. God commands us because we're righteous to do certain things. That's not legalism. That's God's standard. We need to have that in our mind straight so that we're not confused anymore, that when someone comes up and says, hey, brother, how come you're not doing this? The Bible commands you to be doing this. You don't say, listen, you can't require me to do that. You can't command me to do that. You can't get on me about doing that. That's legalism. No, it isn't. It's called obedience to God because you are righteous. And this was the temptation for the Jewish believer. They were being tempted to go back, to drift back to their ritualistic religion and leave the purity of righteousness that is in Christ alone. And so the writer of Hebrews is bringing them back to a proper understanding of the position of Christ compared to everything else. They were devaluing Christ. And one of the ways that they devalued him was in the teaching of angels. And so the writer of Hebrews starts there. Angels were awesome beings. They are awesome beings. They are heavenly beings. And they have been created by God for His service. In fact, that's exactly what verse 13 of chapter 1 says. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service? This is their job. They are powerful, they are celestial, and they are, for a time, even a little higher than mankind, positionally. They are God's messengers, and they are always at the ready to be dispatched by God for the protection of the saints and for the execution of God's judgment. You see them in Revelation, the ones who are opening the seals, breaking the seals on the divine judgments of God and pouring out the bowl judgments. They're the ones doing that at the discretion of God's care. But they are not to be worshipped or exalted in any way. And because so much of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, had been mediated by the angels to the prophets, by the hand of God, the Jews began to hold angels in very high esteem. They began to worship them. They began to consider them to be things that needed to be bowed down to, if you will. But listen, Christ is a mediator of a new and better covenant. He's the one through whom which the old is fulfilled. He's the mediator of this new covenant. And so it makes sense that he's superior to the angels through whom the old covenant was mediated. And so the writer of Hebrews begins to explain this from three different vantage points, and we began to talk about these last time, and I want to finish them up this morning. Remember, vantage point number one in his explanation was this: Jesus is superior to the angels because he has a better name than the angels. Remember that in verses 4 and 5, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. We say it again, angels are mere messengers of God. But Jesus Christ is the Son. No one has ever been called the Son of God other than Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true that all of us and even the angels are referred to as sons of God by way of His creating us. But Jesus is the Son by title. He is the Son by declaration through His resurrection from the dead. In fact, just listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, the Apostle Paul is explaining that it is the resurrection of Christ that declared Him in time the eternal Son of God. It wasn't as if that's when He became Son, but that's when it was declared in time. He is declared the Son, and that is exactly what He is saying here in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1 by quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, or Psalm 2, 7. Saying, He is my Son. God declares publicly through the resurrection of Jesus Christ just who Jesus is. He is Son. Son is the eternal name of Jesus Christ, and it's declared at His resurrection. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament to prove his point. He's quoting from the prophets concerning Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Jews, first of all, they didn't have a New Testament then, but even the Jews today aren't going to buy off on the New Testament. They don't believe anything about the New Testament. It's all Old Testament to them, and so if you're going to try to prove Jesus Christ's deity from the New Testament, you're going to fall on dead ears. You need to go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament says Jesus Christ is Son. He is eternally Son. So He's saying, don't hold the angels in high esteem. Don't worship other so-called saints. Don't try to live out some kind of ritual righteousness. Don't do that. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the Son. So vantage point number one is Jesus is superior because He has a better name. Vantage point number two, Jesus is superior to the angels because He has a better position than the angels. He has a better position than the angels. Look at verses 6 through 9. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all of the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness above Your companions. Again, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament in order to prove his point. Angels are worshipers. Angels, by their very declaration and by their very creation, are worshipers of God. And angels are ministers both to God and from God. But Jesus Christ, listen, is ruler of all. That's what he's declaring in verse 8. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus comes again to this earth, when He descends in the second coming and lands on this earth to rule for 1,000 years, the entire angelic host is there worshiping Him. He's not worshiping them. Now think about this. If Jesus is worshiped by the angels, doesn't it make sense that He's better than the angels? And then the writer of Hebrews says this incredible, amazing truth about Jesus Christ in verse 8. Once again, he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The angels are created ministers, but Jesus Christ is eternal ruler. Jesus Christ is eternal God. That's what it's saying. Let me read it again in case you missed it. But of the Son, he says, who's talking here in the prophets? Who's talking in these words? But of the Son, God the Father says. This is God the Father speaking about the Son, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever. That's God the Father speaking about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever. This is God calling his Son God. Listen, there's no other greater biblical declaration for the deity of Jesus Christ than right there. God the Father calls the Son God. Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is God eternal. That's the point. Now, there are many people who always are going around saying that Jesus was just a man. Some say Jesus was just one of those angels, or Jesus was one of the prophets of God. It's like the guys on the road to Emmaus. You know what they're doing when they say those kinds of things? They're bringing upon themselves the wrath of God. Why? Because they're blaspheming God. Why? Because they're devaluing Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and to say anything less than that is to blaspheme, is to call God the Father a liar, because God right here from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, says Jesus is God. The Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father acknowledging God the Son. Now some might say, well, the Jews didn't understand that. The Jews didn't understand that. Really? Really? Listen, the Jews understood the singular unity of the Godhead between Jesus and the Father, because in John chapter 5 and verse 18, they wanted to stone Jesus simply because he called God his Father. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And what was their response to that? The Jews answer in John chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, because he heals on the Sabbath. And he's trying to explain to them, well, how did you do that? Why did you heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, listen, I and the Father are one. And they say, they do what? They pick up stones and want to kill him. And he says, why are you doing that? And they said, well, it's not because you did a good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, and here's their devaluing of Jesus in their minds, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, they understood the seriousness of it. They understood the reality of it. They understood the singularity that Jesus Christ was intimating in his words when he said, I and the Father are one, God is my Father. They understood the reality of that. They understood him in his deity in proclaiming that, and they were willing to stone him, saying it was blasphemy to do that. And yet they're doing the very thing they're stoning Jesus Christ for. They understood his claim. You know what's so sad? That's more than can be said of a whole host of people today who have attached themselves to Jesus. At least the Pharisees understood the reality of the claim. Many people who have attached themselves to Jesus don't believe that he's God at all. They spell his name Jesus, but he's not God in the flesh. He's not the everlasting ruler of all things. In his mind, or in their mind, he is less than God. They follow Jesus because he's a good man in their minds. They pray in the name of Jesus as if that's some kind of magical statement that's attached to the end of our prayers. And if we say that, then God must be hearing us. Apply the morals of Jesus as some kind of life-going ethic in some kind of moralistic way, because if I live that way, then I'll be right with God. I'll make myself righteous. But they're not worshiping Him as the Son. They're not worshiping Him as the ruler of all. And listen, folks, this is a warning to us. We need to watch ourselves. We need to watch ourselves lest we all fall to the same temptation as these Hebrew believers. Fall to the same temptation and go about doing our little ritualistic practices that we call Christian, and yet they have nothing to do with honoring and serving the Son as the eternal God. Christ is everything or He is nothing. And if He's nothing, then our supposed salvation is meaningless ritual, isn't it? If Jesus Christ is nothing, let's get rid of our sign outside. Let's change the sign on the doors, how, whatever. Let's not call this place a place of worship of God. Let's just call it a place of social gathering. Jesus Christ is superior. He is superior to the angels because He has a better name than the angels. He is the Son. And He's superior to the angels because He has a better position than they. He is the ruler of all. There's a third vantage point that the writer of Hebrews gives us here. Jesus is superior to the angels because He has a better existence. He is eternal creator. Verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, if it says in verse 10 that He is the beginning, or He is in the beginning, I should say, "You, O Lord, in the beginning." If it says that Christ laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of His hands, what He is saying there from the Old Testament prophets is the very same thing that the Bible begins with in Genesis chapter 1, that He is Creator. And so if He created all things, He must have populated His creation with what He created, and part of His creation were the angels. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews. If Jesus Christ is the Creator, and He was there in the beginning, and the angels are created beings, then who created the angels? The implication is that the answer is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11 it says, "They will perish." What does He mean? Does it mean everything is going to perish? Well, He means what has been created, the heavens and the earth. That's what He says there. "You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish." What we know as the creation right now is going to perish. We look out the window and we see the beauty of the sun and we see the trees and the warmth that comes, and we look at the creation of God in picture, and yet all of that one day is going to come to a screeching and sudden end. The Apostle Peter tells us how it will do, how that will happen. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us it will melt away with a fervent heat. There's been a lot of speculation over the years as to what's going to happen when that takes place. Is it going to be nuclear war? All these kinds of things go on in the minds of men to try to decide how exactly God's going to destroy the earth. Listen, all God has to do is stop sustaining it for a moment. And so the creation is going to perish, and the Lord's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 11 says, they will perish, but you remain. That means Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. They become old like a garment. They're tossed out like an old shirt. But Jesus Christ, look at verse 12, Jesus Christ remains. Your years will not come to an end. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not creature, folks. He is not a created being. He is the Creator. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's why the writer of Hebrews here, quoting from the Old Testament, can say, your years will not come to an end. What is created is temporal. Jesus Christ is not created. He is eternal. And then listen, here's what the writer of Hebrews puts his final exclamation point on all this. Look at verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? No, they're just ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The final destination of angels is to do what they were created to do and what their name means. They are ministers to the saints. That's their final destination. But the final destination of Jesus Christ, everything is subject to Him, including the angels. Nothing created escapes worshiping Christ. Philippians tells us every knee bows, every tongue confesses, every demon and every non-demon, even Satan and death itself, will bow to Jesus Christ and declare He is the Lord of glory, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? And so the writer of Hebrews, simply with staccato fashion like a machine gun through the Old Testament, says, listen, don't ever deny the reality of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ, because all of Scripture declares it. Jesus Christ's superiority is clearly proclaimed. Don't ever worship anything else. Don't ever devalue Christ. And somebody says, yeah, so what? So what? Well, you know what? That's why the writer of Hebrews begins chapter 2 the way he does. Listen, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, if God expected a reaction to the law that came through the angels to man, mitigated by them, mediated by them to man in the Old Testament, if God expected a reaction to that, which was one that sought after God and believed God for what the redemption that God would bring, then what do you think He expects from us to that which comes through Jesus Christ? That's the point. That's the point. If God expected such a high calling from such a lesser vehicle, how much more should we pay attention, sit up and stop closing our eyes and listen up to what God says spiritually about the salvation that is in Jesus Christ? You see, we have to give more earnest attention. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The point is, there's no escape if you neglect Christ. That's the whole point of us coming together here. not so that we learn some new moralistic reality for life and we can go away here and say, okay, now I have 10 ways to live a better life. We get together so that we can encourage one another to love and good deeds because we know Jesus Christ and because how Christ lived, we're to live. Why? Because Christ is superior to everything. Christ is the focus of all things. That's why you'll hear the writer of Hebrews when he gets to chapter 12 say, look, don't lose heart. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith. He wants these believers not to ever turn their back and devalue Jesus Christ. Not to ever see Him in anything other than who He really is. Christ is superior to everything. And if He's not superior to anything, then we have nothing. And so you have the declaration of the Word of God about Jesus Christ. It's the very thing that's on our mind when we come to communion, isn't it? The cross work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners like you and I. If He's not superior, then His sacrifice is meaningless. That's one of the arguments the writer of Hebrews is going to use as we go along. If Christ's sacrifice didn't do it all, then we have nothing. And so we come to the communion table and we prepare our hearts by going to God and seeking His shining light of righteousness into the darkness of our hearts so that we can see our sin for what it is. Let's take a moment before Randy comes and we sing a hymn before we pass out the elements. Let's take a moment just to reflect in our own heart. Reflect about our own life. Reflect about our own sinfulness. If we don't know Jesus Christ, then the Bible says to don't take these elements. You're just calling condemnation upon yourself. Don't take them in an unworthy manner. They mean nothing to those who are unsaved. These elements simply mean they're a reflection of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and they have no meaning to those who don't know Jesus Christ, so let them pass by. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you haven't repented of. Maybe there's something before God you need to deal with. Maybe there's a relationship issue that you have with somebody that needs to be taken care of. The Bible says do that, deal with that. Deal with that before you ever take the elements. Well, let's just take a moment of silence and silent prayer, and then I'll ask Randy to come up after I pray. Lord, we are so reminded of the frailty of our own humanity, the proneness of ourselves to drift away and to devalue You in so many ways. Spend time doing other things when we should be reading our Word or praying or discipling one another, encouraging one another. So many other things distract us. We allow the worries of this world to creep in and overwhelm us when we should be trusting You. We're so weak. When we rely simply upon ourselves, we can't do anything, it seems. And so in Christ, we have Your Spirit. We have Your Word. And the Spirit only does what Your Word says, and so we can walk by the Spirit. We can submit ourselves to You, denying ourselves, denying our own desires, our own aspirations, our own wants, and fully entrust ourselves into Your hand. Lord, I pray that You would use these things in our mind, that we would focus on Christ, understanding the superiority of Him to anything else, and that understanding would eclipse any desires in us to think otherwise or do otherwise. We're about to approach your table, institution of the final supper, the reminder of your blood and body, the sacrifice you made on behalf of all of those who believe in you. Lord, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and so we are so thankful that you decided to die. In the eternal counsels of your wisdom, before you ever laid one speck of dust in the earth, you chose to save. We're thankful that you decided that for your glory, and that we are part of that in Christ. Lord, be with us now as we prepare to take these elements, as we sing and take these elements together. May they honor your name in us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.